This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are great God and greatly to be praised. And we thank you for your holy word this morning, and we pray that you would instruct us from it. And we commit this time to you, and we pray that you would use it for the edification of our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have been actually just started last month studies in biblical wisdom literature, and we're starting with the Proverbs. And we talked last time about reading the Proverbs. We wrapped up with themes in the Proverbs, and I said that there are obviously so many different themes throughout the Proverbs, and any good commentary will actually have a thematic index, typically in the back or some other place. And some of the main themes of Proverbs that we touched on last time are the fear of the Lord, Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly, which we'll probably look at that next time. Then there's, of course, the naive, the fool, and the scoffer, with all of the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And then, of course, the tongue or speech makes up a huge, huge section of the Proverbs. What comes out of our mouth is such a major wisdom issue. And then, of course, sex, the foreign woman or the strange woman, avoiding the pitfalls of immorality, of course, money, and then relationships. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend a little bit of time on the fear of the Lord. And I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Hey, Roger, are the speakers on? Okay. Proverbs chapter 1. Now, verses 1 to 6 in Proverbs forms somewhat of a prologue. And then verse 7 is a key thematic verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then from there, you have, starting in verse 8, the father giving his son instruction. And then in verse 20, Lady Wisdom shouting in the street. And as I noted last time, chapters 1 to 9 are made up of larger units. Okay, so Proverbs 1 to 9, it has all of these major units, but then once you get to chapter 10, you start getting a collection of proverbial statements. And I think that there's probably more structure to those proverbial statements than have been typically recognized. But so we have chapters 1 to 9, and so 1-7 is the fear of the Lord's beginning of knowledge. And then if you look over at chapter 9, chapter 9 wraps up the major introductory section. And in chapter 9, you have Lady Wisdom building her house, verses 1 to 6. And then you have Madam Folly in verses 13 to 18, which is a great section. But then you have this center section, 7 through 12. So if you think about the structure, it's pretty interesting, because you've got chapters 1 to 9, you've got the prologue 1 to 6, key verse 7, and then it starts a series of block units. And then as it wraps up that section, you conclude with Lady Wisdom, Madam Folly. But in the middle, this is called a chiastic structure, in the middle you have, notice this, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, biblical scholars call this structure inclusio. In other words, you have the fear of the Lord at the beginning of the section, and you have the fear of the Lord at the end of the section, serving somewhat as bookends. And the significance of inclusio is that those bookends actually are a reminder to the reader that everything in between has as its major or central theme the fear of the Lord. All right? And so, notice in both of these statements, 1:7 and 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of something. In 1:7, it's the beginning of knowledge. In 9:10, it's the beginning of wisdom. And when we talk about the beginning, we should not think that somehow the fear of the Lord is the initial steps that you take in knowledge or in wisdom to be left behind at some point when you gain a certain level of maturity. That's not the sense in which it's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Think of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of these things as the ABCs, in a sense, the prerequisite for everything else. There never comes a point in your life of wisdom and knowledge and maturity in the Lord where the fear of the Lord is left behind. It's always, in a sense, the primary principal reality of all wisdom and all knowledge. And so if we said something like this, the ABCs are the beginning of reading. Okay? Is that true? Do you have to learn the ABCs before you can read? Okay? But is there ever a time where you can forget your alphabet? Absolutely not, because it ends up being the very foundation of you to be able to continue to read. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning in the sense of the prerequisite to everything else. All right. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, I have a definition here in your notes from Bruce Ware. And this is really one of the best definitions I've ever seen. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. To fear the Lord means to tremble before Him because of the holiness of His character and His just judgment against all wickedness, and to trust Him unreservedly because of the bounty of His goodness, mercy, and blessing toward those who turn to Him alone for their life and well-being, expressing itself in, one, a resolved and fervent opposition to all unrighteousness and wickedness, and two, a resolved and fervent obedience to God's law in humble recognition of God's rightful authority over our lives for His glory and for our good. And I tried to, in this definition, tried to outline it for you so that you can see, on the one hand, to fear the Lord is to tremble and to trust, and then it results in opposition to unrighteousness and obedience to God's law. We make a huge, huge mistake if we think about the fear of the Lord and reduce it or minimize it simply to the idea of reverence. Because there's more to the fear of the Lord than simple reverence. When we think about the fear of the Lord, we have to remember that on the one hand, for the believer, we're not talking about this cowering fear that causes us to shrink back from God, but neither are we just simply talking about a respect. We're talking about an authentic fear that actually causes us to tremble before Him when we realize who He is in His holiness and in His character and in His just judgment against all wickedness. But if that's all we had, then we would cower. But to fear the Lord also means to trust Him. And so to trust and to tremble come together for the child of God. And we trust Him because He's good. If all we knew, by the way, about God was that He was holy and that He judged unrighteousness, then, of course, we would cower in trembling fear and shrink back from God. But because we know He's good, we can trust Him in His goodness, but that never mitigates His holiness and His justice. And so you remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and in Leviticus chapter 10, they offer strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord actually does what to them? Kills them. Right there in the door of the tabernacle. Kills them. Fire comes out from the tabernacle, consumes them. And Moses says to Aaron, "Did not the Lord say to us that all who draw near to me will treat me as holy?" And Aaron held his peace. And so we never forget when we approach God that He is always and forever holy. If there's any bane to contemporary evangelicalism, it's the fact that we treat God so tritely. And the fact is that even though we have shelter and refuge in the blood and righteousness of Jesus and are welcomed into God's presence as our Father, He is still the Father who is to be feared because He is holy and He is just. Now that trembling and trust manifests itself in opposition to evil and a resolved obedience to God. So think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham offers up Isaac, and right before he's about to slay his son, the angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the lad. Now I know that you do what? That you fear God." In other words, it was Abraham's obedience that demonstrated concretely his fear of the Lord. So, the fear of God is both an Old Testament and a New Testament principle. Some people think that somehow maybe that, you fear God in the Old Testament and you love God in the New Testament. The fact is that the fear of the Lord is a trans-testamental response to God. And Jesus tells us that we should fear God, Matthew 10, 28. In fact, we're told by Peter that if we call Him Father, right, we call God Father, we should conduct ourselves with fear during our time of sojourn on the earth, 1 Peter 1:17. We are to submit one to another, Ephesians 5:21, in the fear of Christ, right? And even the glorified saints in heaven, as they sing in Revelation 15, 3 and 4, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, they say, "Who will not fear you, O Judge of the nations?" And so the fear of the Lord is not only something that is in both testaments, but it's also something that continues into the eternal state. And so John Murray says the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The emphasis of Scripture in both the Old Testament and in the New requires no less significant a proposition. Right? And we don't need to go into this in detail, but obviously in the Bible, fear and love are not mutually exclusive ideas. By the way, you can't take 1 John 3, perfect love casts out fear, and say, therefore, we don't fear God anymore. Okay? That's not the kind of fear that John is talking about there. But fear and love, trust, obedience, all of these things are woven together. And I have a text there for you, Deuteronomy 10:10-12, where all these things are brought together. So what's the connection between fearing God and a life of wisdom? Well, first of all, Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the principal point of all wisdom and knowledge. And so all true wisdom and knowledge finds its root in fearing God. And so to say true wisdom is governed by a sense of both God's presence and our obligation to Him kind of captures the idea that we have in the Proverbs. So what is a life of wisdom? A life of wisdom is a life that is governed by a sense of God's presence, and it is also governed by our sense of obligation to Him. So the wise man is the person who actually lives in a conscious sense of God's presence and obligation and makes his decisions in light of that awareness. So the wise man is the man who actually makes his decisions in light of God's presence. He knows that the God of heaven is with him and watching him. The wise man makes his decisions in light of his obligations to God. See, it's the fool that actually makes all of his decisions just simply in terms of how they affect me. The wise man takes into consideration, what is my obligation to God himself in the midst of this decision? And so the truly wise person is the person who fears the Lord. Now, I'd like you to do just a little exercise here. I'd like you to think at a time in your life when you made actually a very tragic moral decision. You have to think too hard to pull one up. Okay. What's that? Yeah, so you think about a time where you made a tragic moral decision in your life. Think of a time when you made a very foolish decision in your life or a very sinful decision in your life. And if you wanted to boil those decisions down and ask yourself what was lacking in each one of those decisions, it would be very simple. It would be the fear of God. And so, the fear of the Lord marks those who are wise and godly. Now, the fear of the Lord actually takes a little bit of work. It's not as if it's just some sort of automatic thing, a pill you take or something. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 2, if you would. Proverbs chapter 2, starting at verse 1, Solomon says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Now, if you look at this passage, notice you have three ifs. You have an if in verse 1, an if in verse 3, an if in verse 4, and then you have a then in verse 5. All right? So what Solomon is telling his son is if you do these things, do what things? Receive and treasure my commandments. Make your ear attentive. Incline your heart. If you do what? Cry for discernment. If you lift your voice for understanding. Now, by the way, do any of these activities sound as if you can do them somewhat passively? These are things that actually express a level of earnestness, right? A level of diligence. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Now, this I wish Don Strachan was here, because this is what Don does for a living, right? Is he searches, now not necessarily silver, but for gold, all right, and for hidden treasure. And of course, how often do you walk through and find the gold or the silver just laying right on the surface? Yeah, every once in a while. But typically, the picture is if you're mining for it, and it takes work, right? It takes hard work. And so this is the picture is that God's wisdom requires earnest, diligent seeking. It's not just found on the surface. And then Solomon says, my son, if you do these things, if you cherish the word, and if you diligently seek for wisdom, then what you are going to find, what you're going to discover, what you're going to discern is actually the fear of the Lord. And so the idea that somehow the fear of the Lord is just this automatic thing that's going to happen in your life is just not true. The fear of the Lord is actually something to be cultivated and something to be developed and something to be earnestly sought after. Next, fearing God is depending on Him and turning from evil. And we saw this actually in Bruce's definition. So look over at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now you remember the last time we talked about the way that Hebrew poetry works in parallelism. And so the two lines, in a sense, help interpret each other one way or another. Okay? And so when you look at verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Now, by the way, is that the natural proclivity of our own hearts? Absolutely. How many of us have to be told, you are so smart, you are so wise, your opinions are so valuable? Now, that's our default position. That's the way that we think about our own opinions, isn't it? That's the way we think about our own wisdom, our own understanding. And yet, how many times in the Proverbs do we have this, don't be wise in your own eyes? We're not as wise as we think we are. We're not as smart as we think we are. And so what is, in a sense, the antidote to being wise in our own eyes? Well, it's to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil. Now, when you think about this, to fear the Lord, how is that, in a sense, antithesis to don't be wise in your own eyes? Well, the idea is that you are implicitly trusting God for wisdom, not yourself. You're not leaning on your own understanding. In all ways, you're acknowledging Him. Chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. Okay? And so, again, the idea of fearing God is not only just trusting Him as the standard of who gets to say what's good and what's evil. Okay? But then in turn, turning away from evil. You can't actually fear God and entertain evil at the same time. Okay? So just put it as explicit as possible. You cannot view pornography and fear God at the same time. Okay? You cannot be a total jerk to your wife and fear God at the same time. You cannot be disobedient to your parents and fear God at the same time. So evil and the fear of the Lord are mutually exclusive categories. This is said again in chapter 14, verse 26. Notice the way that this is expressed here. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Now, how does that fit with the first verse that we looked at, 3:7? In the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. Strong confidence for what? His wisdom. Absolutely. His wisdom. His standard of righteousness and wickedness. And so in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. And so the wise man is the one who lives in his strong confidence because of his fear of the Lord. And then notice, and his children will have refuge. By the way, that's probably a sermon in and of itself. You want to be a refuge for your children? Then be a man who fears the Lord. We could go on. There are other passages, but I want you to stop and consider this here. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, and God tells them that they are not to eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And what was that tree? The knowledge of good and evil. Think about this. God tells them, you do not eat from that tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they, of course, eat from that tree. And they eat from that tree, in a sense, beguiled by the serpent for sure. But understand, they trusted their own judgment. God says, you trust me. You don't need to eat from that tree. Satan comes along and says, you know what? God's actually holding back from you because he knows in the day that you eat from that tree, you will be like God, knowing what? Wow. So Adam and Eve were able to actually, in a sense, say, you know what? We're going to trust our own judgment. We want to be able to discern and decide what's good and evil on our own instead of depending on God. And so they rested in their own understanding by eating of the tree. Now, of course, guess what happens? It turns out not as Satan had promised, but it turns out as God promised. Okay? But here's the thing, is that Adam and Eve had that innate desire to be what? To be God, which meant what? To be able to decide good and evil on their own. What is it to fear the Lord? It is to trust His understanding of good and evil and to submit to that. Now here's the problem, brothers, is that the grain of Adam and Eve's tree is in each of us. Okay? And so the fear of the Lord hearkens us to abandon self-reliance and pride and not to trust ourselves and not even to trust our own judgment, but rather to trust the revealed wisdom and will of God. And so fearing God is not only trusting what He says is good and evil, but it then is acting on it by turning away from what He says is evil. That's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is walking in obedience. Actually, we've already implied that so clearly. 14:2 says, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. If you turn over to chapter 23, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners. Okay, so, but live in the fear of the Lord always. So understand the way that this works. If your heart is envying sinners, what ways can we envy sinners? Okay, materialism. So, heard somebody else. Okay, coveting the things that sinners have. Coveting the way of life that they seem to enjoy. Right? I remember one guy telling me that years ago he worked for this contractor who was just a total dirtbag. And the guy was dishonest all the time. But made a ton of money, always had a really nice car, and was a serial adulterer. And this guy knew him for years, and he says, and he never seemed to get caught. He goes, and there were times where I would think to myself, you know what? What a life. What a life. Wisdom says, I don't let my heart envy the sinner. Why? Well, ultimately, guess what? Payday someday, right? The sinner who seems to be getting away with things is actually not going to get away with things forever. There will, in fact, come a day of reckoning. But notice, don't let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with the gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. Drowsiness will clothe one with rags. And so Solomon underscores this principle that if you're going to fear the Lord, it's a life of obedience, but it's a life of obedience that really does end up paying off. It is worth it to live that life of obedience in the fear of the Lord, because although it may not look like there is a future and a hope in following this, this is, by the way, what Psalm 73 is wrestling with. You know, I think that I've kept my heart pure in vain because I look at the wicked and they're fat, which in those days was a good thing. You know, they were fat and happy, and nothing ever seemed to go wrong. People try to live for God and things always go wrong for them. And Solomon says, listen, you fear God. Don't envy the sinner, because they have an end that's coming. But if you walk in the fear of the Lord and obey Him, you have a future and hope. This, by the way, since we have young people with us, this is why Proverbs is written. It's because young people are in the category of being the naive or the simple, which doesn't mean they're simpletons. It means that they're untested, they're inexperienced in life. And what the Proverbs is trying to drill home is that there looks like a way of life that seems rewarding, but its end is death. And so naive person, young person, inexperienced person realize that the way of wisdom is the way of delayed gratification. It's the way of choosing the fear of the Lord. It's the way of choosing a life of obedience. And although that may not seem to be the most exciting or the most rewarding or the most exhilarating, it is still the way that holds out the best and the brightest future and hope for you. And so the inexperience is there, and he's looking at the call of wisdom, which is to fear God and to walk in obedience. And then he's looking at, you know, in Proverbs, how many different things call out the strange woman, the woman who's calling out for his attention, the ways of folly and the ways of the mocker. And those ways actually hearken to the naive, too. And so the naive is supposed to, in a sense, cry out to God, God, give me discernment, give me wisdom. And in doing so, they choose the fear of the Lord. I wonder, see, thankfully, God is a God who redeems, a God who rescues. But I wonder how many of us, if we could turn the clock back to that period of time and make our decisions over again, wouldn't do it very differently, knowing all of the heartache and the misery that sin and folly and our own way has brought us. Once those years are gone, by the way, they're gone, aren't they? Once they're consumed by folly and by sin, they're gone, never to be regained. And so the call to walk in the fear of the Lord is a serious call, and it's one that's never too late to heed. Well, I have here the blessings of fearing God, and we're not going to look at all these texts. I have the verses there for you. But let me just touch on some of these. Notice Numbers 1 and 2, long life and good long life. Now, remember, the Proverbs tell us how things generally go or the way things should go. All right. Is it possible for a wise person not to live a long life? Of course it's possible. Okay. But generally, if things go the way they're supposed to go, and you choose the fear of the Lord as opposed to folly, guess what? You typically live a longer life. The fool actually puts himself in harm's way through all different kinds of vices and sins. Those who choose the fear of the Lord frequently will live a long and happy life, a satisfying life. You know, there's something to be said for choosing the fear of the Lord and being able to go to sleep with a good conscience. There's something to be said for choosing the fear of the Lord and not having to live with regrets. Okay? I heard Charles Krauthammer the other day say something to the effect that if the White House would just tell the truth, truths are always easier to remember than making sure you cover up all of your lies, right? Well, to live a life of the fear of the Lord, you don't have to live a life of trying to figure out how to cover up your deviousness. If you choose a life of the fear of the Lord, you don't have to worry and constantly be looking over your shoulder as to when are you going to get caught. And so there is a satisfaction that comes with that kind of life that you can't buy with money. There is a good conscience before God that there are people that would give their right arm to have a good conscience and not to be haunted by all the things that they've done and all the things they're worried are going to come back upon them. And so there's a satisfaction of living a life in fear, in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord leads to an honorable and prosperous life, protection from calamity, true happiness. And then I'd like you to look at this one last passage in Proverbs 31. Of course, Proverbs 31 is celebrating what? The virtuous woman, the excellent wife, right? We get to the end of this great celebration of the virtuous woman. And we see the principle here. Charm is, verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And I can't help but to think that this last Wednesday, we actually celebrated the life of a woman who lived in the fear of the Lord. I can't help but to think that we had people seated all the way out to those front doors. A testimony. Don't live the kind of life so that at your funeral, people have to think really hard about something good to say, and even then it's sort of a half-truth. You live your life in the fear of the Lord, and you'll live a life that is worthy of honor and praise, which reflects back on the glory of God. All right. Any questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor? Right. Right. And, you know, and that's the thing, like we saw last month, you have Job, for instance. Job is this grand, what seems to be a grand exception. Here's a man who is godly and wise, and yet calamity strikes him in profound ways. And so when we talk about protection from calamity, when we talk about prosperity and those kinds of things, in a sense, those are the way things ought to be. We know that there are exceptions. And so here's the reality, is that choosing a life of the fear of the Lord and wisdom brings the kind of prosperity that is far more enduring than material prosperity. In fact, it's the kind of prosperity that endures when material prosperity takes wings and flies away. And in fact, throughout the Proverbs, who is it the person who seeks to be rich that's wise? No. In fact, the person that seeks to get rich quick in the Proverbs is not a wise man at all. In fact, he is a fool. The wise man is the one who works hard, is generous, and yet his stability and strength is not in material goods, but in the fear of the Lord. So, yeah. Well, I think that what happens is when you get people that are intellectual scoffers, okay, there's two things that are at work. First of all, it's a moral issue. It's not ultimately an intellectual issue, right? There is a moral underpinning to that intellectual scoffing, all right? But how does a person get to the point of being a scoffer? Well, they go from being naive to being a fool to then being a scoffer. So there's a moral trajectory that takes place when a person gets to the place of being a scoffer, all right? And so that's the one thing to keep in mind, is that when you're sitting there or your kids are sitting there in their college class and they've got their philosophy teacher, philosophy meaning love of wisdom, which is, ends up being a joke, right? Their philosophy teacher is mocking the Christian faith. You have to realize that what you have is you have a scoffer who has reached a point on a moral trajectory, all right, so that they've gone beyond the point of being a fool, okay, because the fool says in his heart there is no God. He's now a mocker. But here's the other part of this, is that not only are you dealing with somebody who has gone on this moral trajectory and is now at the point of scoffing and mocking, but their scoffing and mocking is the result not of, again, intellectual deduction, okay? Their scoffing and mocking is actually motivated by a hatred of that which they deny, which again is a moral issue, not an intellectual issue, all right? And so, people, I don't hear vehemence expressed against little green men on the moon. Okay? Right? I don't hear anger and vitriolic speech against the tooth fairy. Right? But you hear it against God, which is ironic, because you would think that if they really believed what they say they believe about God, then God would be irrelevant to them. But he's not, because God can never be irrelevant even to the scoffer. Okay? And so the scoffer scoffs because he's come to that point of rejecting and hating God. You know? And it's really a worldview issue that we need to remind our kids. You know, that guy thinks he's smart, but he's actually... Right. Yeah. God is never irrelevant to an atheist. Exactly. He is a threat. All right. Well, brothers, may we be men who choose the fear of the Lord and who seek it and seek to live in his presence and with that sense of obligation to him. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and you've revealed your will to us in your word. We thank you that we don't have to rely on ourselves and depend on our own understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would make us men who in all of our ways we acknowledge you. And in all of our ways we trust in you with all of our heart. And in all of our ways, we depend upon you and your wisdom, and therefore we turn away from evil. Lord, we pray even today you would help us to walk in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516. Or visit our website, gracenevada.com.